That's good. That's a good thing. Titus chapter 2 for our scripture reading. Let's listen to the reading of verses 11 through 14. Here's what God's word says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So reads God's word. Donald Gray Barnhouse, great pastor from previous generation, tells a story about a conversation that he had with a friend as they were riding in a car together. The subject of music came up, and his friend asked, "What's your favorite symphony?" "Brahms first," was Dr. Barnhouse's reply. "How does it go?" asked the friend. And in response, Dr. Barnhouse began to whistle the main theme of the symphony. Then suddenly, he recalled, "I was overcome with how ridiculous it was that I should be trying to communicate that great musical composition with my weak whistle." And then Barnhouse explained, "But by the wonder of the human brain, my weak whistle was changed in my friend's mind into strings and percussion and brass of the full symphony orchestra." That's exactly what happens when we try to preach, as Barnhouse explains. "Every time I stand up to teach the Bible, I'm overcome with how ridiculous it is that I should be trying to communicate God's Word. It would be hopeless, except for one thing. The Holy Spirit is in me and teaching through me, and he is also in the men and women who listen, so he turns my weak little whistle into the full symphony of God's revelation in their minds and hearts." Well, that's what we're going to seek to have occur in our midst this morning, is some little whistles that will come from behind this sacred desk, that God the Holy Spirit will come and take those words and allow us to hear the sweet music of the orchestra of heaven as we consider perhaps the greatest theme that could ever be pondered by our minds, the theme of God's redeeming love. Our text this morning is Psalm 107 as we come to the second part of the message we began last week. Psalm 107 is a magnificent psalm. From a literary standpoint, its structure is compelling. Its word pictures vivid, its illustrations heart-gripping. For instance, the psalm gives us four examples of people that God has redeemed. We saw the first three last time. We'll be looking briefly in a few moments at the fourth example. But if you'll just take a moment and even count the verses, I want you just to notice something with me that just we probably would skip right past. I think it's worth taking a moment to show you this. You'll discover a very significant verse pattern in this psalm. Just count the verses in the four examples that were given of people that God has redeemed. The first is verses 4 through 9. How many verses is that? 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Six verses for the first, as we hear about the desert wanderer's redemption. The next is the story of how he redeemed prisoners from darkness, verses 10 through 16. Seven verses there. Then six verses to tell about the six sinful fools in verses 17 through 22, followed by 10 verses to tell us about the merchants at sea, verses 23 through 32. And as the NIV Study Bible footnote indicates, the pattern itself in these four stanzas, it's a 6-7, 6-10 pattern, makes it makes deliberate use of the significant numbers of 7 and 10. The very structure of this psalm is to get our attention. We must not miss something. The message is so vital. The very way the psalmist was used by the Spirit of God to structure it was such that we would get it. And the message simply is that redeemed people have reason to speak, to open their mouths. As we saw last time, the psalm begins with an exhortation in verses 1 to 3, where we're told in verse 1 to give thanks to the Lord. And where we're told in verse 2 that redeemed people should speak, they should bring attention to their God, and there's a call for a verbal response that will appear again and again. We'll see it in verse 22, 32, 42. If you've been redeemed, you can't keep quiet when you have an opportunity like we just had to sing to the praise of our God. Unless, of course, perhaps you're going through a time of great sorrow and brokenness, and though the words wouldn't come out, those bedrock truths will be your sustenance. There are a couple of related reasons mentioned at the beginning of the psalm that are repeated over and over throughout the psalm as to why we ought to open our mouths. The first is because of God's unfailing love, says the NIV throughout the psalm. It's love in verse 1, unfailing love in verse 8 and other places. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And secondly, because of what God's chesed moved him to do, and that is, in behalf of sinful men, he redeemed them. He picked them up out of their perilous situation. And like a ringing bell, the chorus of the psalm is repeated again and again. We see it in verses 8, 15, 21, and 31. And I've underlined those verses in my Bible in red so that I can see the chorus, same words, four times in this particular psalm. Each time, the response that's appropriate when God has done something for you by way of his redeeming power is to say something to him, to say something about him, to bring attention to him, to bring your thanks to him. Now, last time I mentioned that we here are running into one of the most important words in the Bible. So full is its meaning that no one English word can capture it for us. The Hebrew word chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D is how you would write it in the English transliteration, chesed, is used 250 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. You'll find it translated loving kindness. For instance, the King James translator has used mercy 149 times for this word, kindness 40 times, loving kindness 30 times, goodness 12 times, kindly 5 times, merciful 4 times. This word is so broad in its significance as it talks to us about what God is like. You can't capture its essence with one English word. But what is this thing called chesed? Here's a working definition. Chesed is a love or affection that is steadfast based on a prior relationship. Let me say that again. Chesed is a love or affection that is steadfast based on a prior relationship. I think one of the most effective ways to appreciate what it means is just to look at some different examples of how the Bible uses this word. You find it, for instance, when God rescued the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, and he took them and they crossed over and they started on their journey to the promised land, and Moses wrote a song and led the Israelites to sing this song to their God who had rescued them, who had established a relationship with them. And there in Exodus chapter 15, you read Moses' song, and he says, "In your chesed, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed." Exodus 15, 13. Several centuries later, chesed would be the attribute of God that motivated a particular king by the name of Jehoshaphat as he led the army into battle. In fact, Jehoshaphat, this is not a battle strategy you will read about in any other war that I'm aware of than this one. Jehoshaphat's strategy was he put an ensemble of singing men in front of the army as they went into battle against the enemy forces there. And this particular ensemble of men that's leading the way into the battle was singing, guess what? 2 Chronicles 20:21. Give thanks to the Lord, for his chesed endures forever. And they won the battle. David faced his share of challenges in his life, from Goliath, who threatened to feed him to the birds, later from a father-in-law who on multiple occasions tried to kill him, and still later from enemy nations, even a wayward son that wanted him dead. And what kept him going through all of these adversities? Well, it was God's chesed. And as you read the Psalms, you hear him saying things like this over and over. Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6. But I trust in your chesed. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I'll sing to the Lord because he's been good to me. Psalm 52, 8 and 9. But I'm like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love. Psalm 59, verses 16 and 17. But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your chesed. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. Oh, my strength, I sing praise to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, my chesed God, my loving God. Now, one of the most specific uses of the word that fits into the very context of this psalm, Psalm 107, which was written as the Israelites are being rescued out of captivity in Babylon, was what the prophet Jeremiah had to say. I just appreciate this man. Jeremiah trusted God and said this while he was in prison. Remember, Jeremiah is the prophet that God said, you tell my people that they have gone past the limit, they have sinned against me, and they're going into captivity. The promised land is going to be absolutely destroyed. They're going into captivity. You tell them that. And so for preaching that message, Jeremiah ended up in prison with a charge of treason. And it was at this low point for Jeremiah that God spoke to him and gave him this message while he was in prison. This is what the Lord says, Jeremiah 33, 10 and 11. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste without men or animals. Speaking about what Israel was going to become as the Babylonians came and destroyed it. You say about this place, it's a desolate waste without men or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither men or animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joyful gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His chesed endures forever. The very words that we find in the beginning of this psalm. This is our God. This is his nature. This is why the exhortation of the psalmist says in Psalm 107, give thanks to him. Open your mouth and bring attention to this God when he's done something tremendous in your life. After the exhortation in the first three verses of Psalm 107 comes the examples, the four examples that we've mentioned. The first three we saw last week. We were exhorted to consider what the Redeemer did for some desert wanderers in verses 4 to 9, where God saw their helpless predicament, where God heard their cry, where God delivered them and gave them a safe place to live. And so he deserves to be thanked. Next, we're encouraged to consider what the Redeemer did for some prisoners in chains. He saw their rebellion. He used hardship to get their attention. He heard their cry and he saved them, so consequently, again, he deserves to be thanked. Third example, we were invited to ponder what the Redeemer did for some sinful, sick fools. That's what verses 17 through 22 describe them. God allowed these folks to experience the consequences of their disobedience to him. Apparently, they got sick and ill. And then they cried out to God, and he heard them, and he saved them, and he sent his word and restored them. And as in the first two cases, they are exhorted to then give thanks to the Lord for his chesed, for his wonderful deeds for men. Redeemed people have reason to speak up and speak out about this their God. Now, let's break some new ground as we pick it up at verse 23 and we consider what the Redeemer did for some merchants at sea. Others, verse 23 says, went out to sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. Notice that first line in verse 23. Others went out on the sea in ships. Now we read that as Westerners and we say, well, what's so important about that? To the Israelites, though, these would be eye-catching words. The Israelites possessed the promised what? The promised land. The Israelites were people of the land. The Israelites were not comfortable on the sea. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not. Spurgeon explains, navigation was so little practiced among the Israelites that mariners were invested with a high degree of mystery, and their craft was looked upon as one of singular daring and peril. I mean, for us, we think about the ocean and we think about recreation. I mean, we go to the ocean for a vacation. We go to the ocean for a cruise. You won't find that in the Scriptures. You might go to the sea in the Scriptures if you needed to get from point A to point B. In other words, you had to get somewhere, and the only way to do so was to get on a boat and go out in it. But you didn't go out on the ocean for pleasure purposes. You might go to the ocean if you had business at hand, as we find in this particular situation. Why are these folks out at sea? We're told they are merchants. Merchants on the mighty waters, literally the Hebrew phrase reads, doing business in many waters. Business, merchant. That's why they're out there. Now, look at this scene from God's perspective for a moment. When God saw these folks, the first thing is that he saw that they were intent on making money. That's what merchants do. They make money. And that's why these merchants left the shores of Israel, the perfectly safe, solid shores of Israel, got in a ship and went out into the water and went out to sea. Anything wrong with getting on a ship and wanting to make money? And the answer is no. But it does take you a step closer to something that is wrong, and that is the possibility of wanting to make money and using unjust means to get it, or even worse, another step to becoming a successful merchant who doesn't need God anymore because you've got everything you need and you have accomplished it in your own strength. Forgetting God, or forgetting at least how much you need him. Listen to the serious warning about the love of money that Paul writes about in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 and 10. People who want to get rich, he says. Is that why these folks got in this ship? We're not told, perhaps. People who want to get rich, Paul says, fall into temptation and into a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into their ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, why did these merchants get on board of this ship in Psalm 107? The text doesn't tell us. Maybe it was the love of money. Maybe it was just their desire to provide for their families. But whatever the motive, God saw it, and God sent them a teachable moment that taught them an awful lot about their hearts and Him. Watch what happens. He sent a storm that brought them to the end of themselves. Verse 25 says that the Lord spoke and stirred up a tempest. That's amazing. God's word brought this storm. God spoke, and the result was a severe storm that made these merchants feel like they were riding on a weightless piece of cork. Their ship, the text says, mounted up and then dropped to the depths. The description, I just couldn't help but think about Sherry and I the time we went whitewater rafting on the New River in West Virginia. Anybody ever been whitewater rafting? Okay, yeah. I still remember when the guide in the raft says, now when we come up to this, he called it a hole, when we come up to this hole, you're going to want to paddle really hard. Don't just hold on. You need to paddle so that we get through this hole. So, all right. So we come up to this hole, and I never forget the feeling. We're going on, you know, you're in a raft. Rafts are made to go parallel to the surface of the water. This particular raft hits that hole, and we plunged straight down, hit the bottom of the hole, and then the front of the raft was hit by the wave, and it went straight up in the air, and then we were going straight up into the air like a rocket ship, and then we flattened out on the water again. I mean, that's the description here. The thing bottoms out, and then it goes up in the air. You're completely at the whim of the water that's carrying you. Their courage melted away, says the text in verse 26 of the merchants. They reeled and staggered like a drunkard. The storm shattered their pride and their self-reliance and brought them, verse 27 says, to their wits' end. I thought about that first. What does that mean? Brought them to their wits' end. The Hebrew reads, and all their wisdom was swallowed up. You ever had that happen to you? You know, you got life all figured out. You've got your plans. And then all of a sudden, God just sends a little storm your way that reminds you, you don't know anything. Your wisdom is swallowed up. And then you're thinking, how did I get here and where do I go next? I don't have any idea. God knows how to get a person's attention for sure. As Derek Kidner observes in his commentary, this is excellent. The hurricane shakes us into seeing that in a world of gigantic forces, we live by permission, not by good management. That is worth repeating. We live by permission, not by good management. Young people, did you get good grades this last semester? If you did, make sure you remember who gave you your brain and the opportunity to go to school, and who gave you the experiences that you've had that enabled that to come about. Business owners, have you had a profitable year? Don't forget who gave you the knowledge, the contacts, the health, the time, and everything else that went into making that profit even a possibility. We live by God's permission, not by our good management. I can still picture the huge ship that was sitting 1 mile from the ocean's shore edge in Khao Lak in southern Thailand. I was standing there 3 years ago, just after that huge, fierce tsunami had devastated that part of the world. It literally picked up this massive ship, carried it inland, and dropped it 1 mile inland on the other side of the businesses in this business district. Thousands perished in that storm. It was another illustration that we live by permission, not by good management. Verse 28, then they cried out. Then, in the middle of this storm, then, when they were at their wits' end, that's when they cried out. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. By the way, please realize that trouble is not enough to bring a person to God. Because in the midst of trouble, some people respond by turning away from God. Well, if that's the way God's going to be, and they turn away from Him, by His grace in this story, we see that these merchants turned to him. They cried out to him. And God heard their cry, thirdly. God stilled the storm and brought them safely to harbor. God brought the distress, and then after the distress is accomplished its intended purpose, he removes it. He hushes this raging sea and turns it into a whisper. Remember, the storm started when God spoke, and now, at God's command, this fierce storm becomes silent. The timing is God's. And once the sovereign Lord has obtained the attention of the merchants, he not only stops the storm, but he takes them, verse 30 says, to their desired haven. I mean, see God's mercy in those words. He takes them where they wanted to go. He gives them what they wanted. How amazing and kind is that of God? Now remember the story in the New Testament when there was a storm that hit the Sea of Galilee that absolutely petrified the disciples. They're out on the ship and the master is sleeping in the bottom of the boat and they think they're going to die. And so they wake him up and they say to him in Mark 4, 39, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And this is what happened. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And they were quiet and dead calm. Does this not describe what the Lord does with us at times? He takes us into the storm to teach us that he can carry us through the storm because he has authority over the storm. Into the storm, through the storm, because he has authority over the storm. Now answer this, what should happen when the Lord delivers us out of a storm? Well, he deserves to be thanked. Hence the exhortation comes a fourth time in the psalm, verse 31, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men." When God rescues people, it's not because they deserve it, for there's never been a person who deserved the help of a holy God, save the perfect person, Jesus Christ. No, God helps undeserving people because of his chesed, his unfailing, gracious, merciful love. It's always because of who he is. And when he does so, thanks is the appropriate response. And then he ratchets it up another notch. Personal thanks isn't enough. And so in verse 32, the psalmist exhorts these redeemed merchants to exalt the living God in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. When God has done something for you so tremendous that he saved you out of your hazardous situation, you must glorify him, exalt him, and do it publicly because he's worthy of that. Now, at this point, the pattern breaks in the psalm. And I've scratched my head trying to figure out why. Some have said, well, there were actually two psalms that have been fused together at this point. I'm not sure that that's the answer. I think the four examples being finished, the psalmist is just saying, hey, there's more to be said. There's always more to be said about the Redeemer, so I'm not going to give you any more stories about people. You yourselves are the stories, but here are some important things that we see about our God. And so in verses 33 to 42, we're invited to consider what the Redeemer did on some other occasions. And here are five accomplishments that he just throws at us, in case you're not convinced how amazing this Redeemer is, think about these five things that are true of him. Think about, number one, how he turned rivers into a desert. That's verses 33 and 34, which read, "He turned rivers into a desert, flowing springs into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into a salt waste, because of the wickedness of those who lived there. This is shocking. The Redeemer? God the Redeemer turns rivers into deserts? Yes. The Sovereign Lord is He's the source of everything that happens in His universe. Everything. Everything. Mark down this reference and check it out later. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 and 38. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 3, 37 and 8, "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth," watch this, "from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" So what's the source of good things? From the mouth of the Most High come good things. What about calamities? From the mouth of the Most High come calamities and good things. From the mouth of the Most High. Isn't that what we saw in verse 25? He spoke and stirred up a tempest. Now, why would the Redeemer do that? Why would He turn rivers into a desert, perfectly fruitful land into barren waste? Well, in this case, the psalmist tells us it was because of what? Because of the wickedness of those who lived there. And God is simply doing what He said He would do ahead of time. He promised Adam in the garden, "Eat from that tree and you will die." To the Israelites, He said in Deuteronomy 28:15, "If you do not obey Me, you will die. Your land will be cursed." He told us the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So He turned rivers into a desert. Now He flips it around. Verses 35 to 38, He turned a desert into pools of water. Verse 35, He turned the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into flowing springs. There He brought the hungry to live, and they founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields and planted vineyards that yielded a fruitful harvest. He blessed them, and their numbers were greatly increased. And He did not let their herds diminish. God brings desolation, yes. But when people repent and turn to Him, He also brings restoration. He can turn a desert into pools of water. If you want to see a literal example of how He did that, check out 2 Kings 3:17, a miracle that was accomplished through Elisha, where that's exactly what happened. 2 Kings 3:17. It's what He did in a more figurative sense with the Jewish exiles in the 6th century B.C., and that's what's in the mind of the psalmist here. God is turning this land that had been wasted by the destruction that the Babylonians brought, and now He's turning it back into something fruitful again because His people have repented and turned back to Him. And if you want to see a more contemporary example of it, take a look at what's happening in the country of Israel in 1948 when God restores this nation to its land after centuries of being out of it. I received a thought-provoking letter in April from Dr. Michael Loftus, president of ABWE, and he points out this vital principle, stating, and I'm quoting, "God increases our wealth not just to raise our standard of living, but also to raise our standard of giving." And then he shared this application. "During this tax season, many Americans will receive thousands of dollars in tax returns and, additionally, an economic stimulus tax rebate check that will amount to hundreds or thousands of dollars per household. No one expected our government to do this. I wonder," he writes, "if God is not up to something big again, just as He was out in the desert of Sinai 4,000 years ago," in his reference earlier in his letter to Exodus 25. And then he says, "I wonder how many of us will consider raising the standard of our giving." And I thought, I didn't cross my mind when I heard government may be giving us some additional tax money back. That was not in my mind at all. Oh, you bless me, You bless me so I can increase my standard of living. Isn't that why you bless me, God? It's a good question. When God turns rivers into a desert, it's to remind us that He's God and we need Him. When He turns a desert into pools of water, is that not also so that we might see how great and good He is and that we might honor Him with the blessings He sent our way? Thirdly, He brings down powerful people. He brings down powerful people, 39 and 40. Then their numbers decreased and they were humbled. By oppression, calamity, and sorrow, He who pours contempt on nobles made them wander in a trackless waste. God brings down the proud. In this case, notice the pronoun, their numbers decreased, apparently referring to the very same people in the previous verses that He increased. And specifically, He pours contempt on nobles, indicating God is not pleased when powerful people live independently of Him. And then we're told that He raises up, number four, needy people. He raises up needy people, 41, but He lifted the needy out of their affliction and increased their families like flocks. As William Van Gemeren puts it in his commentary, He, God, can reverse the condition of anything and therefore the way of life of everybody. God brings down, God lifts up, He's God. And so, number five, His people respond with rejoicing, while the wicked respond with silence. Notice 42, we touched on this last week, and now I want you to see it carefully. Verse 42, the upright see. They see all of these things that we've just talked about. They see and rejoice. But all the wicked shut their mouths. Notice the stark contrast. The upright, people that please God, see, and they do something with their mouth. People that are not right with God see the same stuff, but it makes no difference on their mouths. The upright see the works of God and rejoice. Conversely, the wicked see them and they keep their mouths shut tight. No glory to God, no expression of thanks to God, no word of encouragement to others about what God has done, no song of praise, no prayer of appreciation, nothing, not a sound, just an unspoken, look at what I've accomplished in my life. Am I good or what? Which brings us to the punchline. We've pondered the exhortation and the examples. And the psalm concludes with this concluding evaluation in verse 43. Whoever's wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. Do you want to be a wise person? Then take note. Wise people, they're tuned in to two subjects. They study them. They research them. They meditate on them. These subjects, it says, let him heed these things. That's the first. And the second, consider the great love of the Lord. So wise people, first of all, give serious attention to God's deeds. That's what these things are referring to. The things that the psalmist has told us in the previous 42 verses, the things that God has done for His people, the Redeemer, how He's helped and rescued His people. When God does something for His people, He wants us to give attention to it. If we're wise, that's what we'll do. I like the way Derek Kidner puts it in his commentary. He warns against, and these are his words, a shallow response to what God has done in depth. A shallow response to what God has done in depth. Some of us have just enough of a facade of the religious talk that it just, people can't really see what's going on in our lives. Oh, thank the Lord for what He just did. Really? Are we really thankful? Is it a shallow response to something that God has done in depth? He's done a tremendous work in our lives. Instead of being a red-letter Christian, be a student of the whole counsel of His Word and of His works. Study what He has done, especially His work of redemption. Wise people give attention to God's deeds. Wise people give attention to God's love. Consider the chesed of Yahweh. That's how this psalm ends. Consider it. And the psalmist has jump-started us with four accounts of what God's chesed accomplished right here in Psalm 107. God delivered some desert wanderers. God reached down and broke the chains of some people that were wasting away in prison. God saved some sick, sinful fools out of their distress. And God brought some merchants out of a storm that scared them to their wits' end and brought them to a safe harbor. God did it all because of his chesed. Consider these testimonies, says the psalmist, to God's chesed. Consider them, but go further. For as wonderful as these deeds for men were, they're just warm-up for our God. The greatest demonstration of God's redeeming love, the greatest demonstration that planet Earth has ever seen, took place on a hillside outside of Jerusalem 500 years after the psalmist penned these words. For when God the Father gave his only begotten Son, when he so loved the world, that, my friends, was chesed. And when God the Son, the innocent God-man, Jesus the Christ, carried a criminal's cross down the Via Dolorosa, that was chesed. And when he who created all men and all trees allowed wicked men to nail his hands and feet to the tree, that was chesed. And when the Son of God died in the place of sinful men, women, and children, that was chesed. And when God's Son endured the fury of his Father's just wrath in the place of the sinners who deserved that wrath, that was chesed. And when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he refused to cry out to the waiting angel forces who were more than willing to come and release him from that forsaken cross, that was chesed. When he who knew no sin became sin for us, that was chesed. When he went to hell so that sinners who deserve that hell won't have to, that was chesed. Yet it's not just what he did, it's what he does. When he says to wayward children these words, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, that is chesed. When he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they'll never perish, that is chesed. And when he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, that is chesed. And it's not just what he did, it's not just what he does, it's what he will do. Or when he says, as he did in John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. That is chesed. It's evaluation time. Consider the great chesed of the Lord. In light of what the Redeemer has done for us, three simple responses are in order. First of all, we need to think about him in all we do. Consider him, says the psalmist. Consider his amazing love extended to you again this morning. He has allowed you to hear again from his precious word. Trust him. Make sure you're trusting in Christ the Redeemer for your salvation. Has he rescued you from your sins? If he has, then consider his love and take him home with you. Take him to work with you. Take him where you go in the next week. Think about him in all that you do. Number two, think about him. Number two, thank him for all he does. Hear the exhortation again. Let us give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. When God does something for us, thank him. And thank him publicly when you gather with his people. Thirdly, we need to tell others about him. We're going to sing a song in a moment. There is a Redeemer. But the fact of the matter is, there are so many people that don't know the truth of that song. They don't know about his unfailing love. We need to tell them. We need to pray for them. We need to give sacrificially so that others can go places we ourselves can't go and tell the world about the Redeemer and his amazing love. Well, Psalm 107. I hope that these 2 weeks just whet your appetite to want to spend time in this psalm on your own. And learn to make this psalm the pattern of your life, that when God does amazing things through his redeeming power and his amazing unfailing love, that you respond by saying something to him and to others, and in the presence of others, about him. Let's bow before him. We bow before you, Almighty God. We've been thinking about what you did 500 years before Christ, how you rescued some people out of some very dangerous, difficult situations, and they were exhorted to give thanks to you. But we live now this side of the most amazing display of your love in this universe. We know the story of Jesus. We know about his suffering. You've privileged us to live in a land where we've heard the story. And today you've privileged us to gather again and to hear it. And we want to say in our hearts right now, oh, we thank you, our Redeemer. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you. And oh, give us grace to show our thanks this week as we live. And give us boldness to speak to those around us about you. And when we blow it, which we do so often, give us a spirit of humility. And give us the grace to come back to you, our God, where there's abundant, unfailing love. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Let's sing together. There is a Redeemer, 206. Let's stand, and we're going to sing the three verses. The third verse is going to talk about being with him forever. Let's think about our Redeemer now.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah. Stand in glory.
Think about the line in your word, Father, that says the half has not been told. I've tried to just whistle this morning. Oh, Holy Spirit, take the whistle and thrill us with the beautiful music of the orchestra of heaven and the heavenly Lamb who was slain in our place. Bless your people to that end, we pray. Amen. Amen.